It is good to be with you today on this wintry cold day, and thanks for the warm hospitality and greeting that you have all shown. It's my pleasure to serve as the district superintendent for the Great Lakes District of the Evangelical Free Church of America. So to say that three times fast, it's a long, long title. But the EFCA, we're a small denomination, about 1,300 congregations around the United States, but we're a family of self-governing churches. We really want to live a family as sister congregations. We're united around our shared statement of faith. The doctrinal statement of this church is the statement of faith that unites all of our free churches. And we have a common mission, and that mission is to make disciples and plant new congregations among all people here, near, and far. And the EFCA, I love the free church. We're known for our commitment to the scriptures. We're people of the book. We ask the question, where stands it written? We desire to be a church for all believers, that membership is open to anyone who has placed their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. We desire to take the gospel to all people everywhere. We're known by this phrase, in essentials unity, in non-essentials charity, and in all things, Jesus Christ. And this is who we are and who we're becoming, and we're so thankful that you are part of our family. Recently, we lived out these convictions at our annual theology conference, and Pastor John was there and some others from your church. And our theme was theological anthropology, which we looked into the image of God and what that means for the day and age in which we live. And I love that we're part of a denomination that wants to dig deep into God's word as we apply it to everyday life, to the questions that people are asking about who they are, about their personhood, about their identity. And so we dug in deep, and I must confess there were times that I needed a dictionary beside me because some of the terms were new to me. But our goal here in the Free Church is our staff team that I serve with is to serve your church. We desire to serve you, to strengthen your leadership, to partner with you in taking the gospel to new places and the planting of new congregations, and to guard our sacred statement of faith. Just a little bit about me. I've been here before. Some of you might remember me, but I'm married to Stephanie. We've been married 25 years now, and it doesn't seem like it's been that long. We have four children, Nathan, David, Caleb, and Joshua. So the prophet, the king, and the two spies. And they keep us on our toes. Two are at college, and two are at home still. So that's a little bit about me. I came to faith in Christ through the Free Church. And when I was in high school, kind of grew up at a Christmas and Easter home, and have been a part of the Free Church since then. And you probably can add up the years and guess about how old I am then. So as we're going to dig into 1 Peter 5. And so I'm going to start by reading that passage of Scripture, 1 Peter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. So exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of God. So chaos rules today in our society. Those living in America, we don't agree on a lot of things. But we agree on one thing, that we live in some chaotic times. There's political divisions, cultural division, a fragile economy. As we look around the world, there are never-ending wars. And we must be reminded that there is religious persecution in many places in the world. Our church hosts a Christmas card writing party for the persecuted church. And you read about people that have been imprisoned in jail for their faith, many of them pastors or elders of churches. And they're malnourished. They're suffering for the gospel. And so it is our privilege to pray for them, to write them cards of encouragement. And in these chaotic times, we turn to our leaders for direction. We look to our leaders to inspire hope, to bring us together, give us hope for a better day. But all too often, we look around and we see leaders who want to divide and conquer instead of unite and build together, who reward their friends and seek payback against their enemies. And unfortunately, this chaos is not just in the world, it is in many churches. Churches that you and I would know that in the past they were united around their theological commitments, and they now find themselves divided because of cultural differences, political differences, or maybe worse, they find what unites them is not a commitment to the Word of God, but to their common political commitments. It's easy to slap a label on someone or a church or denomination and cancel them, instead of engaging in honest dialogue under the lordship of Christ as the head of the church. And as we turn to our passage in 1 Peter, it's good to note the historical situation that Peter was writing in. He was likely writing from Rome, and at the time there was the Emperor Nero, and he wasn't a nice guy. He was a brutal ruler, and he was referred to as a puppet of his desires. He was an immoral man. And you might remember from your high school history class that in 64 AD, or the Common Era, that a fire burned through Rome. It destroyed much of the city and leaving much of the rest of the city damaged. And people were starting to blame their leader, and he needed a scapegoat, someone to blame. And so he blamed the Christians. They became an easy target, and persecution broke out upon the church in Rome, and because they were charged with arson, they were punished by being burned alive at the stake. And so Peter, writing from Rome, is writing to Christians that are scattered across the Roman Empire, this primarily to those in Asia Minor who were suffering for their faith. They were already being persecuted, and they were in fear that more persecution would come. I would say that qualifies as a chaotic time, living in a brutal, immoral ruler. And so Peter points Christians who are suffering to the hope that they have in Jesus. He opens his letter, the first chapter of 1 Peter, reminding them that they've been born again. Because they've been born again, that their citizenship is not in this world, but their citizenship is in heaven. And he reminds them of the power of the resurrection, that death does not hold the victory. He reminds them of their glorious inheritance in heaven that awaits them, that awaits you and me. He reminds them, as we turn to chapter 5, that in a world where chaos reigns, we need a different type of leader. And today we will discover the strength of a humble leader in chaotic times. And this is so important for the church, because the leaders we choose, the pastors, the elders, the deacons that we choose, they're a reflection of who we are, but they also reflect who we will become in the future, who we will be tomorrow. I believe this is especially fitting as we celebrate the ministry and ordination of Pastor John today. And so as we turn to chapter 5, we find that Peter addresses the elders of the church. You know, a friend tells me that if you drink the whole glass of water before you speak, you won't get a dry mouth. But I'm always afraid to do so for some reason. So, sorry about that. But Peter addresses the elders of the church, and today we're going to discover 7 characteristics of a humble leader, of a humble pastor or elder. And Peter's primary audience, of course, here is the church. He's writing this letter to the church, to Christians who are spread across Asia Minor. And in chapter 5, he's addressing specifically the elders. But this is application first, primarily for the church, but also the leaders that we look to lead us in the broader society, in our places of employment, in our community, in our national government. So as we read this, think primarily of how this impacts us as a church and the leaders, the elders, the pastors that we would have lead us, but also think about the implications for wider society. All right, I did it. So first, the first characteristic, the humble leader sees himself as one of us. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." He sees himself as one of them. He's connecting with their experience as elders. He's not lifting himself up. But he's just saying that I'm one of you. I'm an elder like you are. And as we jump into this, as in this passage, these 5 short verses, we're going to read about 3 words that are commonly used in the New Testament by the New Testament authors to refer to leadership in the local church. We've already come to one of them, elders. We're going to come to 2 others, shepherd and overseers. And as we read through our New Testament, these words seem to be used somewhat interchangeably. They each have different backgrounds and some nuances, but they're really not referring about titles. Those would develop later in the church history. They're referring about roles. And so the term elder or presbyteros is the Greek word that was commonly used for leadership. Oftentimes the council elders of a local community would be called elders. But Peter's probably thinking more about the synagogue, because it was the Jewish synagogue that the house churches that would have been common in his time, that they formed as their model for the church in terms of how the church would function. And so when he's using elders or presbyteros, he's drawing from that Jewish history in the local synagogue. And of course, it is from this word, presbyteros, that we get the word Presbyterian. So my dad was a Presbyterian, and my mom was a Methodist, and I ended up in the Free Church. So there you go. So some of you might remember the movie A River Runs Through It, one of my favorite movies. And there's this line that the dad is a Presbyterian minister, and he has a son, and she starts dating this Methodist girl. And he goes, "Methodists, they're just Baptists who can read." Which I think is pretty funny because I married a Baptist. So we've got all 3 of them there. So in addressing the elders, Peter connects with them by finding common ground. He says he's a fellow elder like them. He is a share in the coming glory of Christ's second coming. And sandwiched between these is he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Remember, he's writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith. He's saying that our Savior suffered. He is a faithful high priest because he can sympathize with your sufferings because he too suffered. Now, Peter was a pretty impressive guy. You know, he could have bragged about being one of the 12. You know, I was one of the 12 that walked with Jesus, but he doesn't. He could have reminded them that on the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 people came to faith because of his preaching. But he doesn't. Or he could have reminded them of all the people that he's healed simply by laying his hands on them. Power that he must have. But Peter doesn't. He points out that I'm one of you. That I share in the same glory that you will experience, and that I've witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And those sufferings help you persevere in your faith. So today we live in a climate where leaders like to make much of themselves. How special they are. How much they know. How much they've accomplished. How much money they have. But Peter offers a better way. A way that's rooted in the humility of our Lord and Savior, who, in the words of Paul, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the better way is the way of humility, a humility that's rooted in Christ. So yes, a humble leader sees themselves as one of us. And a humble leader serves for the benefit of others. Peter writes, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, shepherding was a common metaphor used in the ancient world for leadership. But it was specifically used for the benevolent rule of a leader over his or her people. So to call someone a shepherd was to say that they were a good leader. Why? Because shepherds, they cared for the flock, right? They led them to food to eat, water to drink. And when predators came or thieves came, the shepherd would protect the sheep from danger. And today, we even still occasionally use this. We might speak about, say, the Speaker of the House shepherding legislation through Congress. So shepherding is this metaphor for leadership that was known in the ancient world. And in fact, it was used for and by Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, we read that Jesus saw the crowds and what? He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, we read the passage this morning, refers to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, which is in contrast to the hired hand who runs away when danger comes, leaving the sheep defenseless. And I suspect that when Peter penned these words, that he might have remembered what Jesus said to him after Jesus had risen from the grave. Remember that before Jesus went to the cross, that he had told Peter that, Peter, you'll deny me 3 times. And Peter said, no, I will never deny you. But yet before the rooster crowed, indeed, Peter had denied him 3 times. He ran away in shame. And so after Jesus defeats death and sin and raises from the grave, and he encounters Peter, and he asks him, do you love me, Peter? I know, I love you. I love you, he says, 3 times. And each of those times, Jesus tells Peter to feed and care for his sheep. And imagine that as he's penning these words, that is in the back of his mind. So it's so important that when we look to our leaders, and that as we serve as a leader, if you're a pastor, an elder in this congregation, if you have a role of leadership in your home, in your school, in the marketplace, in government, that we lead in such a way that benefits others, that is our first aim. Third, Peter tells us that a humble leader serves willingly. We come to another of those Greek terms that were used for leadership. Peter instructs the elders to exercise oversight, which is the verb form of the noun episkopos. Does that sound familiar? It's the word that we get Episcopalian, exactly. So we're getting all the denominations covered here this week. The term episkopos was a common word in classical Greek. They would use it to refer to leaders in government and business, even in education. And Jewish readers who knew Greek would have been familiar with it because when they read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures or our Old Testament, they would have come across this word, episkopos. So this was used to refer to leaders. And Peter is saying to, when you exercise oversight, he writes, not under compulsion, but willingly. This is really important because have you ever served under someone who did it under compulsion? They tend to be kind of grumpy people. I know when I've done something under compulsion, I've been kind of grumpy. And they oftentimes, they make much of their sacrifice, much of what they're giving up, much of the pressure they're under. In other words, look at me, look how hard I have it. You should be thankful that I'm here. Look at me. But Peter says, no, no, no. We're to look for leaders, for pastors, for elders, those that want to do it, that want to serve willingly, because they'll serve joyfully. That when adversity comes, and it will, that they will persevere through it. That when danger comes to attack, that they will stand on guard. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, instructing him when selecting elders, he writes, whoever desires to be an overseer, an episkopos, desires a noble task. So part of the qualification for leadership in the local church, to be a pastor, to be an elder, but really leadership in any organization, is to want to do it. It seems somewhat obvious, but just because someone has a desire or wants to do it, of course, doesn't mean they're called. There needs to be an affirmation by the body of Christ, by the people of God, to confirm that calling, but certainly it is part of that calling to desire, to want to do something. So, yes, a humble leader doesn't serve under compulsion. They don't make much of themselves, but they serve willingly and joyfully. And then a humble leader does not seek their own shameful gain. Peter instructs elders to serve not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I love how one commentator puts it. He puts it, not for filthy gain. There truly is something that's not good for the church, for an organization, when a leader serves for their own benefit over those of who they lead, who takes advantage and uses their position for their own benefit. Or maybe they serve because of the power, the position that it gives them. Now, I grew up and Bruce Springsteen was kind of popular rock singer, and he had this song, Badlands. There's this one line that he sings, the poor man want to be rich, the rich man want to be king, and a king ain't satisfied till he rules everything. A pretty good commentary on the day and age in which we live. So Peter points a better way. Instead of serving for shameful gain or filthy gain, the Christian leader is to be eager to serve because it is an inherent good. The aim of the Christian leader, the pastor, the elder who serves, is for the benefit of others. That's why it's called servant leadership. So yes, a humble leader does not seek their own shameful gain, but instead a humble leader sets an example for others to follow. Read what he writes in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Our culture today celebrates those that are brash and harsh, people who get promoted by kicking others down so they can climb their way to the top. We see this all around us. I imagine that many of us, maybe all of us, could tell a story about someone who climbed over them on their way to the top. But this should not be the case, certainly not the case for the church. Peter is saying that the Christian leader should not lord their position over others. If one's a good leader, they shouldn't have to pull rank and remind people that I'm the boss, I'm in charge. Therefore, you must do such and such. I've worked for people like that. It's no fun. Instead of leading by fiat and demanding submission, the humble leader leads by example. For example, either draws the best out in people, or it can lead them down the wrong path. So reminded of Paul's words, follow me as I follow Christ. So in the church, our pastors, our elders, they're following Christ. And they're inviting us to follow them as they follow Christ. In the home, parents are following Christ and they're inviting their children to follow Christ along with them. In wider society, we have an opportunity to point people to Christ and to follow Christ and invite others to join us as we follow him. So let's be leaders. Let's be people who set a good and godly example. Six, a humble leader lives to please God. Peter writes, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Christian leader must recognize that first and foremost, they are accountable to Christ as their chief shepherd. We live to please God, not for the applause of people. Sometimes leaders have to make difficult decisions that not everyone agrees with. But they're for the good of the people that they lead. And in a simple analogy, it's kind of like a parent. A parent provides a good balanced diet for their children. When there's a meal, there's protein, there's fruits and vegetables. And when I was growing up, my mom would often serve this mixed vegetable medley. It would have corn, it would have carrots and green beans and peas and lima beans. I made a deal with my mom that I would eat the corn and the carrots and the beans and the peas, but I would not eat the lima beans. I would push them to the side, and to this day, I still do not eat lima beans. Sorry to all lima bean fans out there. But what Peter is emphasizing here is that the Christian leader is not looking for the praise of people. He picks up the image of the athlete when he writes that we will receive the unfading crown of glory. It was oftentimes a wreath that was a garland of leaves that would be placed around the neck of the victor. And today we might think of the trophy that someone wins for being their team winning the championship or winning first prize in the spelling bee. And if it's anything like my trophies from when I was a kid, it gets placed on the shelf and collects dust. Now it's in a box in my basement. But our crown that we look forward to is not that, like that trophy in a box in a basement. It's an uncrowning, an unfading crown of glory. Like the inheritance we will receive, it never fades away. Yes, the praise of God when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, is so much better than the applause of people. And seventh, and for those that are saying, what time is it? It's time for lunch. That a humble leader is worthy of respect. In verse 5, Peter writes, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, when Peter was writing this, it was a common cultural expectation that you would respect your elders, those who are older than you. And it's helpful to remember that at this time that many did not survive infancy or childhood, but if you were fortunate enough to have done that, the average age was at most 35, 40 years old. So someone in their late 40s, 50s, 60s would have been elder. They would have been esteemed because of their age, that they would have been esteemed because people would have seen them as having wisdom to share from the benefit of a long life. Today, we tend to idolize youth. And we oftentimes miss out on the wisdom that does come with a long life. But there's difference between being respected because of your age or maybe because of someone's position and being respected for the person that you are. It's one thing to show respect to a person because of the office they hold or their position of authority. It's another thing to respect a person because of who they are, for being a person of integrity, for being a person who tells the truth, a person who has compassion for others, a person who is a godly person. And so the challenge for us is to live a life that is worthy of being respected. But when we're respected, it's not just merely because of the position we hold, but because we live a life that's marked by godliness, that our life displays the fruit of the Spirit. And as this passage emphasizes, a life that is marked by humility. I think as we look through these, as we looked at these five verses in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, we will see that this type of leader is truly countercultural today. But this should not be surprised us, because the church, when we are at its best, we are a countercultural movement. We stand out. We are distinct from the culture in which we live. These verses remind us that the true way to greatness, my friends, is to be a servant. And the true mark of a great leader is humility. So the question before us is this the type of leader we will look for? Is this the type of leader that we will be? We must remember that to be humble does not mean that we are weak. Jesus stood up to the religious leaders of his day. He was a threat to their power. It led to his crucifixion. Peter himself stood up to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of his day, and he was jailed for it. The Apostle Paul stood up to false teachers within the church who were attacking the church from within, to protect the church, to guard that it is through faith in Christ and Christ alone that one is saved. So my friends, one does not need to be a wimp to be a humble leader. The opposite is true, in fact. To be a humble leader, one must be strong. And sometimes weakness is mistaken as humility. To go along with popular opinion is not acting humbly, but acting cowardly. To avoid conflict is not to keep the peace, but to show weakness. And a leader who lets someone perform poorly without holding them accountable is not acting humbly on either. They're avoiding a difficult conversation that could really benefit the person. It's not about not hurting the person's feelings. It's actually about not wanting to have a hard conversation. So none of these are signs of humility. They're actually acts of weakness. So we must not mistake humility for weakness. And so what does that mean for us as a Christian community, for you as this local body of Christ? And so living as a countercultural community marked by humility. Peter writes, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. By definition, our identity is found first and foremost in Christ, not in the things of this world. Our life is oriented toward pleasing God, not others. And while we might be citizens of the United States or some other country, our citizenship is not on this earth, but in heaven. In fact, we are merely sojourners here, passing for a season. In fact, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Therefore, the very life of a Christian is to be lived as one sent by Christ into the world. The life of a gathered body of Christ as we come here and worship our Lord and Savior is to go out into the world and to be a witness to Christ, to point the world to our Lord and Savior. And we must do that humbly. We must not adapt the ways of the world. So much harm is done to the church when we adopt the ways of the world. Because we serve a humble Christ, and we are to be humble people. Look out for the welfare of others, who care for the outcast and the broken, who make room for the disabled like my niece, who show no partiality with respect to class or race, who make much of others instead of making much of ourselves. And that our sense of belonging is rooted in being a child of God. We've been adopted into the family of God, where we live as brothers and sisters in Christ. So as a countercultural community, we seek opportunities to use our gifts and abilities, not to benefit ourselves, but to benefit others. As a countercultural community, we are marked by our willingness to serve others, not because we must, but because we get to. As a countercultural community, we don't use people for our benefits, but instead we use our position to benefit others. As a countercultural community, we are like a link in a chain. We've been poured into by others. We have inherited the faith of Jesus Christ, and we get to pass it down to those that come behind us. As a countercultural community, we don't seek political power. We don't seek the applause of others. Instead, we live to please God. In the words of Paul, we are to live peaceful and quiet lives, joining God in his desire for people to be saved. As a countercultural community, we want the world to see our good deeds, so people will ask us the reason for the hope that we have, and we can point them to Jesus. We want them to see our good deeds so that we can give glory to God in heaven. We want to be marked by living out kingdom values rather than worldly values so that we can be a witness for Christ in our communities and that we will glorify our Father who is in heaven. So my friends, why does this all matter? My friends, it matters because the world is watching. When it's perceived that we are pursuing political power or economic gain, it weakens our testimony, it compromises the gospel, and it places unnecessary obstacles to people in coming to faith in Christ. Friends, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment begins with the household of God. So as we think about how we will live as members of this church, as how we will live as members of the global church, the household of God, we need to think about how we will display our faith to a watching world. And Peter invites us today, Jesus invites us today to be marked by humility. And my friends, I am so encouraged to be with you today because you are humble people, led by a humble pastor and elders. You seek to live out the gospel every day. I am so thankful for this church and for each and every one of you. So as we come, and I lost track of my notes, we'll sing another song. Is that right? May we sing great praises to Jesus. As we look to leaving this place today, may our lives be marked by humility, so people will see the way of Jesus in us and ask us for the hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, united around our shared faith in Christ. We thank you that we can gather in freedom today to learn from your word and to worship you. We ask that as we sing praises to you, that we would sing words that are pleasing to your ears. That as we go from this place, that we would live lives that point others to Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live quiet and peaceful lives, that we would be marked by humility. And Lord, we ask that you would give us opportunities to share the hope that we have in Christ. Amen.